Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1, as we'll get into the content of this chapter this evening. We introduced the book last week and want to go actually into the account and the story. There is in the organization of Job as a book, as I mentioned last week, there's a prologue, a narrative. That's the first two chapters of Job. And there's an epilogue that's also prose or narrative that's in the very last portion of Job 42. In between are these poetic chapters that include Job's lament, his interchange with his three friends, and then Elihu comes in as a fourth person before God in chapter 38, begins to deal with Job himself personally. So in this chapter, in one sense you could say in chapters 1 and 2 there are six scenes, and we're going to look at the three scenes of chapter 1 this evening. There's the description of Job and his devotion to the Lord. There's the description of the heavenly council that meets and the interchange between God and Satan. And then the third scene, particularly, is the calamities that come upon Job. You can either put his response as part of that scene or as a postscript to that scene, his response in verses 20 and 22. There are three main characters in this chapter and in these scenes. The three main characters are Job himself. The second main character is Satan, and the third main character is God. And in these three characters, the drama of the story unfolds. Just an interesting sidelight. There's quite a bit in terms of numbers that are used in these chapters, a sense of fullness and completeness, both in describing Job's, particularly in describing Job's prosperity. But let's take up scene number one, which is Job and his description of him and his character in verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. You have here a wonderful description, a statement, first of all, of Job's sterling character, and there are 2 characteristics of his character and then 2 consequent actions that he took because of that character. So this is the statement of who he is, and God will confirm it later on in his interchange with Satan. But he, first of all, is blameless. Now, it doesn't mean that he was sinless, but what it means is he was a man that's committed to the obedience to the Lord and following the statutes and commandments that the Lord had given him. Now, he's prior to the Ten Commandments, so we don't have the Ten Commandments in and of itself like given to Moses, but the statutes of God and the commands of God were well known by the people of God from the days of Adam and following. And so he would have had, as part of his knowledge and understanding of what it is that would please God, and so being blameless means he chose to follow in fellowship with God very carefully and very wholeheartedly. He was blameless and upright. Another term that kind of emphasizes the importance of the fact that he had carefully adhered to all the statutes of God and did that which was obedient to the Lord. And then there was a positive and negative consequence of his blameless and being upright. And the first was the positive, he feared God. His relationship with God is such that he reverenced God and he feared him. He feared to do what was wrong. He reverenced and had a very deep, solid trust and relationship with God that motivated him and enabled him to live an obedient and blameless and upright life. And then negatively, he shunned evil. So positively, his mindset was directed toward God, to love God and follow him. And negatively, it was to shun all the evil actions in the society and the culture around him. He refused those things and turned away from those things. And God had richly blessed him. Those numbers, you know, 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 cattle, 3,000 camels. These numbers communicating the abundance and the richness of the blessings. God completely and richly blessed him in every way. And then we have this description of his children. And it says they gathered together on his day. The 7 sons would gather together, and most think it most likely was a birthday. And what you have a picture here is not of a profligate family. It wasn't that they were frivolous or like an orgy or something like that. It was really a picture of a family that enjoyed being together and eating together. And when it was one of the son's birthday, they invited the daughters, assuming they probably were not married yet, living at home. And they all gathered together in one person's home, and they had a wonderful celebration. And so the descriptions of it are not meant in any way to communicate to us that they were doing anything improper, but just the richness and the abundance and the delight they had in being together. But now Job, as the not only the father, but sort of the priestly role that he had with his family, after they had done with their feast, he had called the children together, and so they were most likely present. The implication of the text is that they were present. He calls the children, and he offers these whole burnt offerings. The whole burnt offerings were not for a specific sin necessarily. Those were more the trespass offerings, but it was an offering made with the whole animal just in case any sin had been committed. And very significantly, in verse 5, it says, he's making this offering that it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And this becomes the key sin in the drama throughout. He's offering these sacrifices just in case one of his children had inadvertently cursed God in their celebration. Well, when Satan is having his interchange with God, he says, stretch out your hand against Job and he will curse you from his heart. And then at the very end of the chapter, it says, it's not using the word curse, but it's the idea behind it, I think. In all this, in verse 22, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So he didn't curse, even though he had been put through the calamity that we're going to read about. Well, chapter 2 goes the same way. Satan's accusation against God is stretch out your hand against him in verse 5 of chapter 2, and he will curse you to his face. So it's all focused on this whole idea of curse. It's a very significant thread through here. And then in verse 9, Job's wife, in her grief, says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he didn't. In verse 10 of chapter 2, in all this, Job did not sin. Doesn't use the word curse, but he didn't do that. He did not sin with his lips. And the testing that Job is going to be put through, and the critical issue particularly related to the curse. And why in the world would he curse? He would curse because he received ill from God and not blessing alone. And the test, the key test that we're going to see woven through all this is the test, is this particular test, and that is, will we love God for who he is or for what we get from him? That's what would motivate him to curse. Satan can't imagine anybody loving that. That's the real key behind Satan's attitude. He can't imagine anybody loving God for who he is. Just loving God because you love God. Surely you would only love God if you're going to get something from him. That's what the test is all about. Will I love God for who he is, or will I love him only for what I get from him? And it's a good self-examination question for you and for me. Why do you love God? I mean, there are many wonderful things we receive from him. For us, most importantly, it's our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful blessing and a wonderful gift. But why is it that we love God? You know, we love God for who he is. We love him because he's our God. And when things are taken away, it may be painful, but nevertheless, we still love him. And that's one thing Job, his friends, are going to have to try to learn, is when the blessings are taken away, we still love God. Well, then scene number two begins at verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We have the beginning of this section, a very generic statement. Now there was a day. Whether a specific day or just any day, but there was a day when this happened. What's interesting is an ancient translation, the Targum, of this passage of Scripture suggests that the first day, we're going to have the same statement in the beginning of chapter 2. The first day was New Year's Day because there was judgment rendered or examination rendered on New Year's Day, and the righteous were blessed and the wicked were separated. And then the follow-up day, which would be chapter 2, is the Day of Atonement. So New Year's Day in the Jewish calendar is in the fall, September. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I have that back. It's in March, time of Passover, that month. And the Day of Atonement comes in September, roughly 6 months later. And so that on the Day of the Atonement, you have a period of time, according to this theory, where you could straighten things up, make your repentance, and get evaluated. You have a second chance to be evaluated, and maybe you can be blessed. Whether that means anything or not, on this day, there was a gathering of the sons of God, the sons of the children of Elohim. It's an assembly of these angels, these spiritual beings that were gathered together in the presence of God. There's an interesting, very interesting thread of truth or thread of discussion through the Bible, through the Old Testament particularly, about the holy assembly, the assembly of the holy ones. They're variously described as the children of Elohim, like this passage describes it. They're sometimes described as Elohim with a small e. In Psalm, I won't have you go to all these passages, but just to give you a flavor for this, Psalm 29, verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, that's children of Elohim, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So these spiritual beings, I mean, you and I as children, as human beings are called to do that too, but this is the spiritual created beings that God made. In verse 82, there's a real interesting interchange. Elohim has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, Elohim, he holds judgment. And you have this divine council where Elohim, with the capital E, is gathered among the Elohim with the little e. So in other words, this is this divine council, and perhaps God used these as servants of his in helping him govern the world. There's Psalm 89 also has a section where the assembly of the holy ones is called the heavenly beings or the children of Elohim, like this section of Job. The only reason to draw this, your attention to this is just it's interesting to me, kind of see this thread through Scripture. But this was perhaps a time here in Job chapter 1 where these servants of God, these spiritual beings that serve God, perhaps in helping oversee, govern the world, minister in the world, they're called here to give an account. Now, Satan had already fallen by this time, but he also comes to give an account. What's interesting about the name here in this particular context, it's not so much a name, it comes with the article, The Satan. It focuses more on the title, Satan, than a name, though it does definitely come to have a name associated with him as well. And so among these gathered to give an account to the Lord is the Satan. And God's going to interrogate him. What do we know about him? What are we going to learn about him in this particular passage? The name itself means adversary or accuser. Satan is the adversary of God. He's the accuser of the brothers. In Revelation chapter 12, we read about this is the spiritual battle between the great dragon and the woman. And it says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan is a troublemaker. He's an accuser. He's pure evil. When God interrogates Satan in this particular passage, he says, Satan, where have you been? Satan has to give an account to God. He's accountable to the Lord. He doesn't have freedom to do anything that he wants to do. He's not, as it were, the king of a rebel kingdom with equal power with God. He is a servant of the Most High. And when God asks him, where have you been? He says, I've been wandering to and fro throughout the earth. He's a vagabond. He epitomizes the restlessness of evil, the complete essence of the alienation and the aimlessness of the wicked. We're going to see that he's completely disrespectful of God. He's cynical of anything good. He is the accuser, as I said, of the brethren. We have a very vivid picture of him as an accuser in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 3, where we have this account. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And Joshua was standing there before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And then they take the garments off of him and put clean garments on him. A picture of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. But Satan is there at God's presence, accusing Joshua, the high priest, and defaming him as he does all God's children. And it's this setting and this dialogue between Satan and God that is so significant. But it's very important for us to appreciate that Satan has no power except what is given to him. He has no authority except what is delegated to him. He cannot attack Job without God's permission, with God's direction and allowing it. As one person writes, Satan fills a subservient role in the story of Job. Having stripped Job of earthly wealth and comfort, he is cast aside as of no further interest and is not mentioned at the end of the story. One lesson that we learn from Job, among many more, is that all power and authority belongs to God. There is no dualism here. This is not two equal powers competing. This is the sovereign God of all creation, complete authority in him. And one of his creatures that's accountable to him, that he calls him to account. And then the next part of the story is that God draws Satan's attention to Job. At this point, as far as we know, Satan has not even considered Job. He hasn't paid attention to him. He's wandered in the earth, maybe looked over a lot of things, but he has made no notice of Job. And so God calls Satan's attention to Job. "Have you seen my servant Job?" And he repeats what was said in the first verse. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and shuns evil. He's a godly man, the godliest man in the world, apparently at that period, particular time. And here you and I might find fault with God. Why in the world would he do that? Why would he expose Job, his servant, to this wicked accuser? Was because God knows his servant. And he has great confidence in his servant Job. And he knows that Job loves him, not for what God gave him, but because Job loves him. And his relationship with Job is a strong one and built on that relationship. And again, Satan's, he cannot believe anyone would love and serve God except for the benefits that you would get from God. And so he doesn't believe it. He doesn't accept it, and he challenges God, and he's very abusive. He uses imperatives as though he could command the mighty God to do anything. And we see Job as accusing Job of being selfish. No, he only loves you because of what he's gotten from you. But not only that, Job is accusing God. He's not only the accuser of the brethren, he's the accuser of God. And he accuses God ultimately of just being showing favoritism, doing something wrong, he'd just take away the blessings from Job and Job would curse him to his face. And so God ultimately, who has, he's had a hedge around Job and he has protected him and he's blessed him. God ultimately, not because he's coerced, because he's the sovereign one, it's his choice, his free decision to make, but he ultimately removes the hedge and allows Satan to afflict him, except not to harm his person. And we learn that ultimately, and this is where the cynics come in, God is responsible for Job's suffering because he pulls away the hedge. Of course, that's ultimately what we all have to see. God's the one with whom we must deal in our suffering. And the Heidelberg Catechism is helpful with us in a couple different questions. It asks, what do you mean by the providence of God? And it answers in part that health and sickness, yea, all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And while God withdraws the hedge around Job, it's very important for us to appreciate that though God is sovereign, even over the suffering that comes into our lives, he's not the author of sin. He's not the one who is responsible for sin. If whatever sin we commit in our suffering, God's not the author of that. But the important thing to appreciate and understand, or one of the important things to appreciate and understand about this, God withdrawing the hedge and allowing Satan to afflict Job, is an appreciation of the fact that God allows this suffering, not, or the suffering to Job comes not from one who hates him, because ultimately it's not Satan who brings the suffering, it's ultimately God that allows it. The suffering comes not from one who hates him, but from one who loves him, who cares for him. And in his great wisdom, he has seen fit that this should be the case. Another question in the Heidelberg Catechism is, what does it profit us to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things? And the answer is that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future may have confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And just to read you a comment of John Calvin on this aspect that God is, the mystery of God's work in allowing our sufferings. He says, we must so cherish moderation that we do not try to make God render account to us, but reverence his secret judgments as to consider his will the truly just cause of all things. When dense clouds darken the sky and a violent tempest arises because a gloomy mist is cast over our eyes, thunder strikes our ears and all our senses are benumbed with fright, everything seems to us to be confused and mixed up, but all the while a constant quiet and serenity ever remains in heaven. So we must infer that while the disturbances in this world deprive us of understanding, God, out of the pure light of his justice and wisdom, tempers and directs these very movements in the best conceived order to a right end. We only see the lightning and the thunder and the storm, but God in heaven is tranquil and calm, not because he's indifferent, but because he knows he's disposing all things to a right, holy, and good end. Well, we come to scene number 3, which is the horrible misfortune that's going to take Job. And we begin at verse 13. And just to kind of set the stage for you, we see a back and forth between the violence of men and the violence of nature in 4 different calamities that take over Job's life, and we'll save his response in verse 20 and 20 through 22 for in a moment. It says, now there was a day, again, a general statement. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating, drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. We have this complete calamity that comes upon Job. His world, as it were, fell apart. And all the different elements of the calamity were bad enough. The loss of his livestock, the loss of all his possessions. But that last messenger was by far the worst of all. In one day, he loses all ten of his children. It's, as one person said, it's a mind-numbing loss. We pray for families. We've prayed for families that have lost children. And we know it's hard enough losing a parent or someone elderly in our family. That's a great loss. It's a hard loss when you lose a brother or sister, a sibling in the family. It's a terrible, terrible loss. But there's something profound about losing a child. And we know, even as we pray for these families, the Ziegenhagens, the Marshalls, and in our recent past, but those before then, we know as we pray, they'll never get over it. They will never get over it. They'll reach a point where they're living life and managing the affairs of life to some degree, especially if they have other children and they have to care for them. There's that responsibility, and there's other things. We understand that there's going to reach, they'll reach a point when they exist, but there will never be a day. We know there'll never be a day when that cloud isn't somewhere in the back of their minds. It'll never be gone. The emptiness and the loss will always be with them. And we understand that. We have compassion for them and we grieve with them. And we don't expect it to be any other way. We'd be foolish to say, well, it's been 5 years, you need to get over it. No, it could be 25 years. You're never going to get over it. Never. And here Job has entered this profound grief. This loss of all these possessions, but loss most particularly of all his children. And then we have his response, his physical reaction and of his grief and his expression of faith in verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He tears his robe. He shaves his head. It's not as some people have wrongly stated that he was abusing his body as a sign of grief, as pagans did. He wasn't doing that. It was a sign of grief to shave your head and to cut your hair. And that's what he was doing. It was a sign of his grief, the depth of his mourning, that he gave this physical expression to that in the shaving of his head, and he falls on the ground and he's worshiping. Job is having to do what we sometimes have to do, and that is to love and worship God in the dark. He doesn't know what we know. You and I know what's behind all of this, but he doesn't know that. He'll never know that. God never gives him that answer. God never tells him that. His friends don't know this. They don't know what's behind all this suffering that he experienced. They make wrong decisions about what could possibly have caused it, thinking Job had committed a particular sin. And so Job has to bow before the Lord in his lordship and his sovereignty in the dark. And using a couple wisdom sayings, he expresses his faith. It's one of those marvelous expressions of faith. We don't know. I don't know how he could do it. It was only because he kept his eyes to some degree on God that he was able to do it. But it's one of those statements that we wish, we hope, we would say in times of calamity that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's an amazing statement of faith. It's an amazing expression of love for God, even in the midst of his intense, terrible suffering. And in all of this, the writer tells us Job did not sin. Again, it doesn't mean he was sinless or that he... It's not teaching anything, any kind of a perfectionism that you and I will be perfect. But what is the focus, and that's where I brought up the point about the cursing, the focus of this test is on the mouth. What will we say? How will we speak? What will we say about God or to God? And it's in this matter, and it parallels what happened, what we see at the end of chapter 2 and verse 10. In all this, he did not sin with his mouth. He didn't curse God. He didn't charge God with wrong. He committed himself to the Lord and rested in his sovereignty, as hard as that was, no doubt. As challenging, as difficult as that was, he trusted God in the dark, not knowing what was all behind this. And another thing that's very important for us to appreciate and understand as we try to reflect on this and get our minds behind this and the question of why God comes behind us, it certainly would have come up to Job and does at points in his thinking, is the cynic would say, you and I are just pawns in a terrible game between God and Satan, and we're just at his whim for him to do whatever he wants to do. But that's not in any way capturing the truth of what's going on. We're not pawns just to be pushed here and there at the whim of God or Satan or anybody else. We are servants who love our God and who are loved by God. And we are called to continue to love him even in the dark. So we're not game pieces to be thrown around. We are the children and the servants of God whom he loves. And we are called to love him in return, even in our extremities. Job is a pattern for that and a help for us to be, hopefully by God's grace, applying that to our own lives. Those words might come out in a halting fashion. I almost wonder if they did with Job. You know, I almost wonder, you know, we read it kind of quickly and sort of skim over it, but I wonder if he had to take a deep breath after each word. You know, after he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb," did he have to pause, take a deep breath, shed a few tears, and then finish it, "And naked shall I return"? There's nothing flippant about it. It was intense grief and sorrow and suffering, but he was able by God's mercy to continue to love God even in the dark. May you and I pray that God will help us to do the very same thing. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this very important and wonderful book. Confronts us with many significant truths and which we will wrestle through as we go through it. We thank you, O Lord, that you've given it to us, that we might find in you our hope, our all in all, and might in our dark periods look to you for your grace and strength and help and your love, that knowing that your love is upon us even then. We ask, O Lord, for your strength as we try to live by this, by your grace and with your strength, in the days ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.